We conclude today a study that we began at the very beginning of June called Demonstration and Declaration. Throughout the summer, we've sought to build a case that we are called to not simply speak the words of the gospel, which is to declare, but we are also called to do acts of the gospel, to demonstrate. And that both of these things have to be present, and both of them have to be true. Sharing the gospel should be accompanied with actions, and actions should be accompanied by words of the gospel. But as we do this, on this final week, let me share a warning as we've been talking about demonstration and declaration. The warning is this, that there was a church once, and it was located in a city called Ephesus, and that church had good doctrine. They actually probably had one of the best pastoral staffs ever. They had on their staff at different points in time, they had Apollos, they had Paul, they had Timothy. They also had the Apostle John. Not too bad, right? So they knew their doctrine, and they proclaimed and taught their doctrine. They declared it. They also were a church that we are told had good works, that they labored for the gospel, that they had demonstration. But we're told there was one thing that they lacked. Here is Jesus' message to this church. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, that simply says this. Jesus is speaking to the church, and he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. There it is. There's demonstration. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There's the good doctrine, the declaration that they have of truth, being able to say that these people are false. But despite both of these things, demonstration and declaration, we read in verse 4, but I have this against you. I have this against you, that despite the fact that they demonstrate and declare the gospel, they still lack something. It's an important lesson that we need to know as we close out the series today. Verse 4 continues, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. It is the missing component in the church of Ephesus that they had left their first love. About 5 months ago, we spent some time on three terms, and so I just want to remind you of those three terms this morning. Some of you might remember that we talked about the necessity for the church. If a church is going to have good ministry, biblical ministry, then we need to first have good orthodoxy. I don't know if you remember this term or not, but orthodoxy, ortho means a right or correct. Doxy means belief. So we need to have right belief, good doctrine, if you will. And so that would be part of the declaration. And we also need to have good orthopraxis, right practice, demonstration. And Ephesus had both of these things, and yet they lacked a third term, one that theologian Richard Pratt kind of coined the phrase, orthopathos, orthopathos. Let me read again a definition by Richard Pratt. He said this, he said, orthopathos is a little bit different than orthodoxy and orthopraxis. You can believe the right things about Jesus, and you can do the right things about the lordship of Jesus in some ways physically without ever really touching the attitude or the sentiment or the effect or the emotions. So when you and I think about the lordship of Christ, it ought not just cause us to think and communicate, the idea of declaration, and also ought not just cause us to do certain things with our bodies or demonstration. And here's what the church of Ephesus was missing. It should also cause us feelings of awe and reverence and adoration, feelings of repentance and sorrow over sin, affection for Jesus, and love for Jesus. Love for Jesus. It is that final line in the definition there, love for Jesus, that for us this morning is an important one. It is the question, the only question, really, I want us to ask this morning and to leave kind of contemplating this morning. Individually, for us to ask personally, do I love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? And don't just skip over it with a rhetorical answer, because this is not a rhetorical question. Do you love the person of Jesus Christ? Do you love him? I think my own history on that question perhaps gives us some categories to work with. My kids and Melissa kind of tease me a bit that as I was growing up, starting in kindergarten, I had a separate crush for each grade. And I can go back and I can name the girls that I had a crush on in those grades. To this day, it's kind of a hopeless romantic, even as a little boy. As I went into adolescence, I probably idolized the idea of falling in love and having someone who loves me back. And so events like prom and homecoming, they just kind of fed these emotions, right? I'm sure the romantic comedies in the 1990s, like Sleepless in Seattle, they probably didn't help, okay? And that's what I thought when I thought of love. Now, sure, there was another kind of love, and I knew that love. There was kind of love my parents had for me, but they didn't really have a choice, right? They just kind of had to love me. It was their job. When I thought of the kind of love that kind of picks another person, the kind of love that chooses to love them, the one that says, I'm committed to you, the only love I could think of was romantic love. After becoming a Christian, I was 9 years old, and I knew at that point that God loved me. But being my Father in heaven, I again felt like he kind of had to love me. I was maybe the hand that he was dealt when I accepted Christ, and so he just had to love me. He had to welcome me in. And my feelings toward God at that time, they were good ones. I mean, there were good things to think about God. I remember at that time I had awe and respect, that I was amazed by God, that he inspired me. I remember felt indebted to toward him. And at that time, of course, I said that I loved God, but I don't know that I would have ever called it kind of an affectionate love. He was God after all, and I knew that I couldn't get too close to him. I felt distant. But then I remember it was my senior year of high school, and there was a conversation going on between two collegiate athletes, and I happened to be in the room, and I looked up to both of them. They were kind of like mentors to me, and I admired them greatly. And they were talking about a new song by a new group that had just come out. I didn't know the song or the group. And the song was called Love Song. Love Song. And I remember that these two guys were speaking so passionately about the kind of love that was articulated in the song. Now, I didn't know the band, and given the name of the song, I half expected it to be kind of a rock ballad about a guy to his girl that he loved, right? But then the song began. I remember they played the song, and it was antithetical to the kind of love that I thought of, the kind of, to my view of love. And it began like this. I've heard it said that a man would climb a mountain just to be with the one he loves, right? The romantic aspect. And then it said, how many times has he broken that promise? It has never been done. So that went against what I was thinking romantically. And then I heard the lyrics that revealed the song's design, kind of how it was crafted. I've never climbed the highest mountain, but I walk the hill of Calvary. Now, I thought immediately, I get it. I get it. I understand it, right? This is from the perspective of Jesus. Clever. Good job, artist. But then my high school heart and mind heard the next lines, and they said this. Again, this is from Jesus' perspective to us, to you, to me. Just to be with you, I'd do anything. There's no price I would not pay. Just to be with you, I'd give anything. I would give my life away. This song was expressing something that was absent from really the first 9 years of my Christian faith. And what was expressed was an affectionate love that Christ had for me that I had never considered in this way. And implicit in that was that I should also have the same kind of love toward him. You see, the picture of God as our Heavenly Father, that's a biblical picture, right? And so that's, I think that it's helpful to reflect upon parental love when considering the kind of love that God has for us. That's biblical. But also biblical is the picture of Jesus as our groom for his church, the bride. That kind of sacrificial love that I thought was only to be found in romantic love was clearly present throughout Scripture as the kind of love that God has for us. Again, just to be with you, I'd do anything. There's no price I would not pay. Just to be with you, I'd give anything. I would give my life away. And so as we close out our series this morning, I ask you a simple question, and I ask the same thing in my own heart. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? As a church, do we love Jesus? Again, not just respect and honor and awe and appreciation, all of those things are good, but do we love him? You see, orthodoxy with orthopraxis is essential, but so is orthopathos. Matthew 22, 37, let me read it, then I'll pray. After all, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord." Again, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would minister to us this morning. Lord, show us what it means to love Christ. Show us how Christ loved us. Lord, would we respond then to you with love as well? Lord, if we've never thought in these categories, I pray your Holy Spirit would open our eyes now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, in order to answer the question, do we love Jesus, we're going to study a certain aspect of Jesus' life. And I'm going to explain kind of why we're going to do that. And I'm going to start with an illustration. And the illustration's a bit morbid, but you got to stick with me a little bit, all right? And I think at the end you'll see that this really ministers to us, especially even in a recent loss that we've had. So what we're going to be talking about in this illustration is death. Scripture calls death the last enemy. And when we approach death, it really just strips us bare. That in death, we see the raw human, the true character of the individual surfaces. And we see this most clearly, I think, in some of the final words that are spoken when someone is dying, all right? Groucho Marx, for instance, as he was dying, he held on to humor, and he said, "This is no way to live." You got it, better than the first service. First service didn't laugh at all. Bob Hope, who also kind of had comedy core to him, that comedy rose to the surface at the age of 100. Bob Hope was about to die, and his wife asked him where he wanted to be buried, and he just said, "Surprise me." Right? Again, humor was intrinsic to both men. Leonardo da Vinci showed how connected he was to perfectionism. When, as he was dying, that perfectionism rose to the surface, and he said this. His final words were, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Alfred Hitchcock, one who was really into mystery and suspense, those also were core to him, fundamental to him. When he was dying, he said, "One never knows the ending." He said, "One has to die to know exactly what happens after death." Emily Dickinson was poetic to her core. As she was leaving this earth, some of her very final words, with her final breaths, she said, "I must go, for the fog is rising." You get to know the person in their words. For some, though, it's tragic because it reveals an emptiness that is there, with little or nothing to hold on to. It's reported that Edgar Allan Poe, a man who was described as having no religion for his entire life, said in his final words, he just said, "Lord, help my poor soul." Comedians Chris Farley and John Belushi, they both essentially said the exact same phrase. In their last breaths, as they talked to people who were in the room with them, they both said, "Please don't leave me." And incidentally, both of them had the people leave. And they died. Beethoven, as he was dying, said, "Friends, applaud, the comedy is over." Sigmund Freud, I believe he said something like, "This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous." Kurt Cobain said with his final words, "It's better to burn out than to fade away." Winston Churchill said, "I'm bored with it all." And Frank Sinatra, who sang, "I did it my way." In his final words, he was not so strong and self-confident. Because what he said on his deathbed was, "I'm losing it. I'm losing it." I think indeed there is something revealing about an individual's final words. They expose the core of the one who speaks them. And so this morning, we have an opportunity to take a very unique look at our Savior. to take a look at his words as he faced death. It is at the cross where we see the climax of Jesus' mission. During that event, Christ makes seven statements. We're going to look at each statement this morning. I think you're going to find that each statement reveals an important part of Christ and how he demonstrated and declared the gospel at the most crucial time of his life. I think also these attributes that are so core to Christ should also inform us as we set out ourselves to demonstrate and declare. We're going to go chronologically as it happens on the cross. And the very first thing that Jesus says, very important thing he says at his death, again, with where breaths are precious and words are few, here's what he says. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It reveals a basic characteristic of Christ, and it is this, that Jesus is compassionate at his core. He is compassionate at his core. In perhaps the greatest display of grace and mercy of all time, God himself, who's being abused and killed by his own creation, he has compassion for those who carry it out. And in these final words, the selflessness and care of Christ shines through. This is perhaps the most difficult of the traits when we think of compassion for us to emulate, especially compassion for those who have wronged us, those who have hurt us. When someone wrongs us, what do we like to do? We delight in retribution, right? Let me give a lighthearted illustration of this. A couple of months ago, I came back from vacation, and I entered my office. No one was up here at work yet, and I stepped on the rug when I first got in there, and there was a small pop under my foot, and I thought, man, is this like a bug or something? What was that? I take my next step, another pop. A final step, a pop, and I go, wait a minute. I take a step back, and I lift up the rug, and underneath the rug are a handful of small little firework poppers that had been strategically placed beneath it so that it would pop all the way to the desk. And I saw it, and immediately I thought, you know, dang it, Caleb, Michael, Emily, Caitlin, I mean, who did this, right? It was a prank, and it was done in love, I'm sure, Caleb. And we have fun in our office and with our fair share of office pranks. But if you've ever been pranked before, you also know that you really can't stop when someone pranks you, right? You have to do something bigger. It's called vengeance, and it feels good at the time. And so I began to place poppers everywhere. I placed them on doorknobs so they would explode when someone would open a door and enter in. I put them in between cushions so that when people would sit down, they would pop behind them, under chair wheels as people moved, under keyboards as people began to type. It was actually a pretty dangerous and scary place there for a week after the poppers had been placed. And though it was all fun, at least for me, right, it is typical of how we respond when we are wrong. We seek retribution. When someone is unkind to us, maybe you've started up kind of a verbal sparring then at that point, trying to outwit or outyell your opponent, maybe heaping on them words that are shameful or hurtful to try to wound them. We can try, you know, the behind-the-back approach, which is also effective, where we talk about that individual with someone else, and they don't know that we're talking about them, and typically we're not saying the nicest of things, right? And yet Christ, at the pinnacle of suffering, approaching death, where words are difficult, speaks out, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. I mean, what a stark contrast to our natural inclination in the flesh. And so I ask you, do you see the compassion of Christ? And then again, do you love this Jesus? Do you love him? Come to our second statement upon the cross. It is found in Luke 23:43. It says this, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What we see is this, that Jesus is protective at his core. Protective at his core. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Jesus was crucified with two other criminals. It's a dramatic account, and so let me read the story real quick. It's found starting in verse 39. of Luke 23. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So this is one criminal. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus said to him, again, when words are difficult, he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now he could have just said, look, man, I've got my own problems, right? But no, he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let me say the phrase one more time and ask you, as I read it, as you consider it, what part of it do you think the criminal should find most encouraging? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What stands out? Well, as wonderful as heaven is, I'll tell you, I don't think it's the word paradise that is most encouraging here. Also, as wonderful as the news is that this is going to happen today, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you're going to go from the cross and death and suffering, and you're going to go today at this moment. Even that, I don't think, is the most important or encouraging part. No, the most encouraging part of Jesus' statement is that the thief will be, Jesus says, with me. Today you will be with me, with Jesus. The thief in his darkest hour has a promise that he will be with the Savior of sinners. Jesus is his protector. He walks with the criminal even in his death. Let me tell you something else that is pretty amazing. Did a quick study of this, and in Scripture, Jesus, when you look at how people talk to him, they call him teacher, master, Lord. That's kind of the three main phrases that they call him. But did you notice how the thief addressed our Lord in this passage? What does he call him? Simply calls him Jesus. Jesus. And so that led me on another study. And so I read through in the Gospels anytime the name Jesus is used. It's a lot. So don't just take my word for it, all right? I read through all of them, and did you know, in my quick study, I found that only three times in Scripture does a person address Jesus with his given name. One is a blind beggar, one is a group of lepers, and one is this criminal on the cross. In his darkest moment, Jesus is a personal presence of protection for this thief, as he is for all sinners who trust in him. So I ask you again, do you see the protection of Christ? And do you love Jesus? Do you love him? The next phrase is found in the Gospel of John. John 19 says this, two separate phrases, woman, behold your son, and then behold your mother. Well, what's going on here? Well, we're going to learn through this passage that Jesus is practical at his core. Practical at his core. Again, what does all this mean? Well, if you're familiar with this part of the story, you know that Jesus upon the cross is speaking with his mother Mary, the one who watched her miraculous pregnancy produce this son, and that son has grown into a man, and that he is now about to leave her. He is dying. The absence of Mary's husband, Joseph, throughout all of the adult years of Jesus, and we've studied this before. So the last time we saw Joseph is when Jesus was in the temple as a little boy. We haven't seen him since, and so more than likely, in his absence throughout everything else, more than likely Joseph at this point is dead, and so Mary is a widow. And so Jesus is placing in this text the Apostle John, who I believe is likely Jesus' first cousin, Mary's nephew, in other words, as caretaker for his mother. Again, words are difficult, and yet it is this personal touch upon the cross that's a reminder that Jesus cares about the practical absences that are left in the wake of the curse. Now, I challenge you to look throughout all of Scripture. It's seen all over the place that is, some people have some sort of absence of their life. It could be an absence of shelter or of money. So the poor, could be the absence of a mother and a father, an orphan. It could be the absence of a spouse, a widow. But have you ever noticed how often Scripture speaks about these kinds of groups of people? It's all over the place. Again and again, we talked about this and looked at this last week, that God has set into place a structure for our practical needs to be met. I want to share real quick, there's kind of three organizations, three institutions that God has put into place to care for our needs, because all of us have needs at different points of life. One noted theologian encourages us to imagine three concentric circles, and so I'm going to put those up here shortly. We have an inner circle, and on the inner circle is the institution that meets most of our needs, okay? It is the needs of the family, and you can put that up. Is it not in the right order? You can find it there. If not, I'll keep going. But the very first circle is that of family. There you go. Next one. So there's family, all right? Our family is instituted by God, given to us, and family is meant to meet most of our needs that come up in life. It's given by God for our care. But there are times when the family is absent, or the family is unable to meet those needs. And so we might think of orphans and widows, right? And so God has a second institution that he has put into place to meet those needs, and it is called the church. The church, which is meant to be a real source of care for those whose first circle has failed them. And thirdly, there is another institution. Even if the family and church fail us, there's a third institution, the government, that is in power, that God puts people into power. Our sovereign God oversees that. He instituted governments as well. We're going to learn that when we get into Romans 13 starting next week as we begin back in Romans. But the government's there. In other words, God very practically has planned for our needs, and Jesus upon the cross is a picture of this. And so I ask you again, do you see the practical care of Christ, and do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Come to the next phrase, which simply says this, I thirst, I thirst. And we see in that phrase this, that Jesus is human at his core. He is human at his core. It is in this short but important verse where we see that upon the cross, they are not crucifying a Superman. Oftentimes we think of Christ and we try to put together this idea of God and man, but you need to know he's not some mixture of both God and man, that he is fully God and he is fully man. And this man is thirsty. That life literally is leaving Jesus upon the cross because blood is leaving his body. It's creating dehydration. And so, like what would have happened to you or I, he is thirsty. He's thirsty. This is important because if we're going to be saved from sin, then we need one who's like us. We need another human who is willing to die as a proper substitute on our behalf. And if all who believe in him are to be saved, we need someone then who is infinite who can take our place. We need one who is fully God and fully man. Using the weakness of the human body, in this instance, to display strength, it is a characteristic trademark of God and how he works. God loves to show weak things being used in strong ways. Same is true for us. As he works through us today, 2 Corinthians 12:9 puts it well. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so I ask you again, do you see the humanity of Christ? Do you love Jesus? Do you love this Jesus that we're seeing? Next, we come to the one of the most difficult of the words of Jesus upon the cross. It is Mark 15:34, as well as found in Matthew 27:46, where Jesus says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find here that Jesus is sacrificial at his core. He's sacrificial. You see, on the cross, Jesus is naked. He's abandoned. Our sin is upon him. He carries the shame for everything that you and I have done. The weight of all this would be difficult enough. But in addition to this, at the same moment, he is also experiencing a break in fellowship with one for all eternity he's been in fellowship with. And now that one has forsaken him. As one theologian put it, it's not just that he felt forsaken by God, but that he was forsaken by God. Our sin demands not the love and grace of God, but his wrath. And at this moment, he pours it out upon his obedient son, who willingly takes it on for our behalf. The excruciating nature of this sacrifice is perhaps what began to connect with my own heart many years ago, my senior year. I remember as I listened to that song, the chorus again, "Just to be with you, I'd do anything. There's no price I would not pay. Just to be with you, I'd give anything. I would give my life away." And then the bridge came in and began to talked about this kind of sacrifice that we're looking at in the passage. And it says this, "I know that you don't understand the fullness of my love, how I died upon the cross for your sins. And I know you don't realize how much that I gave you, but I promise I would do it all again." I ask you again, do you see the sacrificial nature of Christ? And do you love this Jesus? Come to the sixth statement of Jesus, John 19:30, toward the end where he's about to die, and he cries out, "It is finished." Again, difficult words. But this is important to him. Why? Because I think we see that Jesus is purposeful at his core. When Jesus shouted this out upon the cross, it was not, as one person put it, a sigh of relief or a moan of resignation. It wasn't going, "Ah, good, it's finished." It wasn't like he finished a final, right? He was glad. No, Jesus was announcing and proclaiming victory. He was giving a shout of joy and triumph, a shout of jubilation and exaltation, the shout of a victor and a champion. He is saying, "I did it." His mission was accomplished. Scripture is clear. And I think this, is helpful given some of the recent losses. But Scripture is clear that each of us has a course that's laid out for us. And we're called to run that course well. Some of us will run through more heartache and struggle than others of us. Some will run in areas of influence. Some will run in areas of service. Some will have long races to run that last a long time. Others will have races that are more brief. But God has a plan for each of our lives. Psalm 139 says that God knows the number of our days. And in the book of Acts, we read this insightful verse. Acts 13:36 says this, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers." Did you catch it? When David, when he was done with the purposes of God for his life, God said, "David, it is now time to sleep." And the same is true for us, that when we finish our course, that God takes us home. Jesus finished the very purpose for his life and died on the cross, and as he is dying, he cries out, "It is finished." And so I ask you, do you see the purposeful nature of Christ? And again, do you love this Jesus? We come now to the final words of Jesus, last things he spoke before he died. It's Luke 23:46. It says this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a final one, and might sound a little strange at first, but let me explain it. It's this, that Jesus is established at his core. He is established at his core. With these final words, Jesus gives up his spirit and he dies. And yet he felt necessary to say these things. You know, it's interesting, when you look at these words of Jesus in Luke 23:46, as well as when you look at three of the other six, in other words, four out of the seven statements that Jesus says upon the cross, did you know that four out of seven are scripture? They're scripture. meaning that Scripture is core to Christ. Psalm 1 tells us, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And then it says this, where does the word establish come from? Well, I got it from here. "He is like a tree planted or established by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." Indeed, it is only when Jesus prayed for the soldiers, his direct words to the thief, and his words to his mom, those are the only three that are not Scripture. Everything else is the Word of God, because again, the Word of God is core to Jesus as he takes his final breath. Important lesson, I think, for us as we navigate the world and this life that we have in our hands in this book, we have a source of life. And as we see it in Christ, I ask you again, do you see how Christ is established and dependent upon the Word of God, trusting in the truthfulness of that word, even in death? And I ask you a final time, do you love this Jesus? That's the simple question this morning for you to ask, for me to ask, do I love Jesus? Do I have orthopathos? I'm not talking about just stirring up emotions in our faith, but do we have a heart for Jesus? You see, as your pastor, I have zero interest for us to go through all the motions of demonstration and declaration if we don't have a heart that's connected to God. We should want nothing of those that Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, "Those who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The challenge for us is, can we be a church that is motivated because we have such a picture of Christ? Could we look to the one who is compassionate, who is protective, who is practical, who is human, who is sacrificial, who is purposeful and established in the Word of God? Could we look to him and be, not just love him, but for that love then to motivate us? That we would see him not just as this leader that we're supposed to emulate, but would we fall in love with him? Would we see in him our groom who is coming to redeem his bride? And as we fall in love with Jesus, would we begin to reflect him? In our demonstration and declaration, would we be compassionate and protective and practical? Would we show our own human vulnerability, be authentic? Would we sacrifice? Would we be intentional and be established in God's word? Are you here this morning and you're not sure? You go, you know, I'm not even sure I know Jesus, much less love him. We need to know that God tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so in essence, every single human being, all of us speak words in response to that spiritual death. As we talked about, words and times of death, they reveal something about us. They reveal what's most important to our lives. For some of us, we learn of this spiritual death or feel this spiritual death, and we curse God in our pain. Some of us cling to idols to try to medicate us. Some of us find ourselves consumed with fear. But some of us, God opens our eyes and we cry out with our final spiritual breath, "Save me, Jesus, the one I love because he first loved me." Do you love Jesus? I assure you, God loves you such that he gave Jesus to come to this world to die on your behalf, but also then to conquer death. Because those were not the final words of Christ. Unlike us, when we speak in death, that's it. But for Christ, he overcame death, and he came back in the resurrection, and he spoke again. You see, Christ died on our behalf, and perhaps that old song was not so far off. When it said from Jesus' perspective again, it ended with this: "Just to be with you, I did everything. There's no price I did not pay. Just to be with you, I gave everything. Yes, I gave my life away." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we end the series this morning, I pray that we would take very seriously this question of, do we love you? Lord, I pray that we would indeed have good doctrine and good practice. But Lord, would our heart be turned toward you? Lord, give us orthopathos. Give us a heart that loves you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who maybe has just approached you in the past through Bible studies, that they've approached you just through learning and academics. Lord, I pray that you would stir in them. And again, we're not looking for an emotion, but we want our hearts turned toward you. Would you give them a love for the gospel and a love for the Savior? Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know much about you, someone who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray you would open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, would the picture of Christ rain down upon them in a powerful way where they see one who it is impossible not to love when seen correctly. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We do pray that we would love him deeply. And we pray this in his powerful and precious name, in the name of the one we love, in Jesus' name, amen.